You'll be greatly helped in your worship today if you do have your Bible open and you can follow along with it. Now as you're turning there, please remember that the Holy Spirit is laying out an argument from Psalm 95 through the author of Hebrews. In chapter 3, the argument is a moral analogy between those who professed faith in Moses' day and the contemporary church. Now this argument will continue, but our author will now begin to develop another argument. And this will be a typological argument, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 4 and going down to the end of verse 13. But we'll be reading to verse 11. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all of his works. And again in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who were formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his work as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. Now, the main point of chapter 3, verse 7 to chapter 4, verse 13, again, are drawn either directly or as application from Psalm 95. Now, this psalm is written by David hundreds of years after the children of Israel have left the slavery of Egypt. And what David assumes is that God's plan and work that has occurred before has a significance for the contemporary generation. Now, David and the author of Hebrews' first move was to remind us that we should not harden our hearts against God as they did. And we considered that carefully last week. Now, this is a moral example. What happens in a moral example is we look into the Scripture and we say, look, these people messed up. They sinned. They were rebellious. They hardened their hearts. And we are not to harden our hearts. We're to do the good that they did, and we are to avoid their sin. The generation in the wilderness hardened their hearts. And this is what we should not do. And you need to remember that. The Holy Spirit has repeated this in the verses over and over again. Do not harden your hearts. And the reason that we should not harden our hearts is because if we do harden our hearts, we will not enter into the rest of God. But there is more in our passage besides this, and that is that David is teaching us something in our psalm besides the moral example. And our author points this out. Again, God appoints a certain day. Today, saying through David, so long afterwards, in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Now the nation of Israel was delivered from slavery in Egypt. And so they were given a partial rest. They were given rest from the toil of Egypt. But God promised them a further rest in the land of promise on the condition of belief. The rebellious generation was rejected from that promise of rest because of disbelief. And this rest was given to the younger generation under Joshua. But that's not the end, because David, in Psalm 95, continues to speak of rest. He is in the promised land, and God has given him rest from all of his enemies, according to 2 Samuel 7:1. The author of Hebrews and David then both agree that when God was speaking of rest to the nation of Israel, it signified something greater than the mere possession of the land. Joshua's generation possessed the land. David possessed the land, but they did not have full rest. They did not have rest because a future rest awaited for them. And what this means is because there is a future rest, that there is still time to not harden your hearts. Even though the nation of Israel was in the promised land, and even though David had destroyed all of his enemies by the power of God, there were still people who had the opportunity to repent of their sins prior to that ultimate rest. And this is what David and the author of Hebrews wants us to understand. Now, this sort of teaching, which we find in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, is called typology. And we find it in both Testaments. David is assuming it in Psalm 95. And Jesus uses it throughout his preaching, and it is found in the epistles. Typology is the belief that the past workings of God in history, in His words and in His laws, prefigures something done by Jesus Christ, or something to be done by Jesus Christ. Now, in typology, the events are real and they are historically important, but they also point to some greater work of God in the future. And all of this is possible because God has a single plan of salvation, and He unfolds it in a linear fashion throughout history. Now, according to the Holy Spirit, when God promises and grants His people physical rest on earth, it is a token or a down payment on entering into God's rest. Look with me to verses 3 and 4. For we who have believed enter that rest, as it is said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although His works were finished from the foundation of the world. For He has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all of His works. And then drop down to verse 9. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from His works as God did from His. Now, God's promise to them is then that they would have a rest that would extend beyond the conquest of Canaan to the very same rest that our Lord took in Genesis 2, verses 1 and 2. And on the seventh day, God finished His work that He had done, and He rested on the seventh day from all of the work that He had done. In other words, there's a rest awaiting the people that we cannot even imagine. It's God's rest. Now, this promise is intrinsic to Psalm 95, that they shall not enter my rest. And the promise, then, is that someday man can enter into rest with God. There's a possibility for man to rest with God in the same way that God rested on the seventh day. And there is a sense in which Adam did not even experience that rest before the fall. Because Adam was given a job to do and commands to obey. He had positive commands to have children and to subdue the earth. And he had the negative command that he was not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, before Adam could enter into God's rest, he must finish his work. And it was a good and pleasant work. And it was a work that was made more attractive by having a wife and the promise of children. But instead of obeying God, Adam rebelled against Him. And so Adam could never come into God's rest because he no longer obeyed God. And so instead of spending all of eternity basking in the presence of God and experiencing the rest of God, what man now deserved was an eternity in hell without rest. And let me try to explain something as clearly as possible. There is no rest in hell. Hell is the exact opposite of rest. In our current physical state, we can have relief from pain and suffering without death. And we go to sleep to gain that. We go to sleep and we receive mental and physical rest because our bodies are deadened to all of the things around us. Our conscience becomes more limited and we don't suffer from pain as much as when we are asleep. That's why the doctor gives you the pain, or it's not pain, anesthesia, it essentially makes you go asleep. You lose consciousness. And you're still alive, and your soul is still there, but you no longer suffer from pain. In hell, there is no sleep. In hell, there is no rest, and there is no loss of consciousness in hell, or the dead mean pain. There is only fire, there is only darkness, and there is only destruction. In other words, there are two possible outcomes for human life. Rest in God, or suffering in hell without rest. I want you to imagine the joy of sleep. Then imagine a place where there is no sleep. The way that our Lord describes it is a place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. In other words, in hell there is no stopping of the suffering. There is no point where you can rest and recover and be strengthened to take on the assaults of hell. Now, we live in this time between the two extremes. We live between the time where you have the opportunity to have rest with God and the busyness of hell. In our life now, there is sleep and there is rest and there is recreation and there is the opportunity to repent because it is today. But there is also pain and suffering and death. There is also turmoil. And all of these things, both the pleasure and the suffering and the turmoil, is to tell of us of the terrible nature of our sin and to be a small token of that future arrest. If you're here today and you're a non-Christian and you don't even believe in God, I want you to understand that the pleasure that you have on vacation, where you're not working, and where the burdens of life are lighter on you, that is from God. And that is a promise, or not promise is the wrong word, it's token to you of His rest in eternity. And if you will repent of your sins and believe on His Son Jesus Christ, you can avoid all of the turmoil and pain and suffering in hell that comes where there is no rest. And the reason that we go to hell is because we have rebelled against God and we have rejected His rest. And we have rejected His rest with Adam, and because we love our sin. Now, because God has always had a plan of salvation, there has always been the possibility of entering God's rest. And this is proven to us by our text in verse 2 in Hebrews 4. For the good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. Now, the editors of the ESV Bible have translated good news, but I think it's better handled and more clearly by the King James Version, which we have there. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. The gospel, or the good news, is that God is offering rest to His people on the condition of belief. What we are told here is that the people of Israel were offered the good news. Now, what was the content of the good news for the nation of Israel? Well, the promise was twofold. We find it, the first part of it, in Exodus 15, verse 17. You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The promise to the nation of Israel was that someday God would bring them into His full presence and into His sanctuary, and that they would dwell there forever, that God would overcome sin and allow them into His presence. Well, the second component of that promise was found in Galatians 3:8, and this is a quote from Genesis. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. Not only would Israel be given rest with God, but the seed of Abraham would be a blessing to both the Jews and the Gentiles alike. And that is the message that we proclaim. We proclaim that rest is found in Jesus Christ, and that the invitation is not merely to those who are biologically related to Abraham, but to all man. Now in the book of Exodus, God gives the Jewish people a provisional sacrificial system. He gives them a law that orders their nation, and He gives them objects and ceremonies to express their faith through, all ordered by the Word of God. And God gives them rest from the Egyptian slavery, and He gives them rest from the turmoil that comes from being surrounded by your enemies in their own nation. But God does not give them rest from the sacrificial system or the ceremonial law. Every year they had to come before the Lord and give sacrifices. Every year they had to participate in all of the different ceremonies. And God did not give them His full presence. The presence of God was a plate this big on a little teeny ark, hidden in a tent or a little teeny temple in the middle of nowhere. And the only person who could come into this little teeny presence of God on a little gold box in the middle of nowhere was one priest on one day in fear and in trembling. Even though they had rest, they were not planted forever in the presence of God. All of this was provisional. It was a partial rest. It was not the full rest offered by God, and there was no end in sight on how that rest would be achieved. And what is Jesus' message in the New Testament? Come to me, all ye who labor and are heavily laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Jesus comes to humanity as the God-man, and He offers them God's final rest. The rest wherein man can set aside Adam's obligation to obey the law perfectly. Because Jesus Christ obeyed the law perfectly for all of those who believe. And God can then set aside this awful busyness of hell because Jesus Christ paid the penalty that His people owe on the cross. And those who do not harden their hearts are saved. And they are saved because they take Jesus' yoke. Why is Jesus' yoke so light? Jesus' yoke is so light because there are only two possible means of salvation outside of Christianity. And the first is that you obey God's law perfectly. And that is a burden so heavy that no man can take it. The second means of salvation outside of Christianity is you can be God. And you're not. And there is no burden greater than believing that you are God or acting like you are God. And Thomas Hobbes, who is an evil and wicked man, would say, if you're God, why do you lock your door? Why are you afraid to go down to Pigtown? Why are you afraid of the young hoodlums that wander around your neighborhood? Because you're not God. And you're scared. It's too great of a burden for any man to have. And the reason that Christ's yoke is so light is because Christ obeys the law for His people, and He teaches His people that they are not God. That's why Christ's yoke is so light. Because He takes away both the burden of the law and that dreadful desire that humanity has to be God. If you're here today, I want you just for a moment, I want you to think about the busyness of the world. Why is it that the world is always moving and it's always building up and breaking down? Why is it that you have to have an iPod and you have to be listening to stuff and you have to have noise and everything has to be loud and changing? The reason that it has to be loud and always changing is because the devil doesn't want you to pause for a moment and think, I'm not God. I'm suffering. I'm frightened. I'm scared. The government can't fix all of my problems. Health insurance is not going to save my soul. I'm going to grow old and I'm going to die and I'm going to decline. Someday I'm going to be sitting there in the nursing home and I won't be able to control my bowels and I'll be drooling and it'll be miserable and then I'll pass away and I don't know what happens after that. And so I've got to listen to all this noise and I have to look at all these pictures. I have to be busy working and retiring and playing and on my jet ski and on my motorcycle and on my bigger TV and my smaller TV. Everything has to be busy. No rest. Always, always busy. Beloved, don't live that way. You can take Jesus Christ's yoke. And in taking Jesus Christ's yoke, you can stop and you can pause. You can say, this world isn't ultimate. And if I do end up in a nursing home and I'm sick and I can't control myself anymore, it's okay because it's only going to last for a moment. And then I will come into the presence of God and into true eternity and then true life. And I will live forever without suffering. You see, that's the rest that our Lord offers. A rest from this busyness. This horrible, horrible, grinding busyness that feeds our flesh, but it's a leech and it never ever says enough. And it always wants more. The most important question then is, how do we rest in Christ? And the answer is that we rest in Christ by understanding that we are not saved by our works. Like I said, there are two religious systems. There's one religious system that says you can please God with your works, and the other religious system says you are God. And then there's Christianity. And Christianity tells you that you are not good enough to save yourself. The difference between the Pharisee and the tax collector in the temple in Luke 18 is not that they didn't understand that it was sin. The Pharisee understood that there was sin. The Pharisee had his Bible. He understood sin. The difference is that the Pharisee thought he could earn his salvation through his own works. And so when he looked on the tax collector, he didn't say to himself, "But by the grace of God, there go I." Rather, when he looked on the tax collector, he thought, you see, that guy's pond scum. He doesn't even deserve to be in this temple. But what did the tax collector say? The tax collector beat upon his chest and said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." You see, the tax collector understood that he wasn't God. And the tax collector understood that he wasn't good enough to enter into God's rest by his own works. And so he came to God and he pled for mercy. For the Christian, the point of mercy is Jesus Christ. And we rest in Jesus Christ because our Lord gives us what we cannot give. And he takes the punishment which we cannot accept. Because he loves us. Look with me to verse 11. "Let us therefore strive to enter the rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience." Now here is the practical difficulty that faces the author of Hebrews in the church today. Those who have a share in Christ are resting in Christ for their salvation. Jesus Christ has justified them in God's sight. If you are a believer here today, you are as justified as St. Paul. You are as justified as the most brilliant Christian saint. There is nothing that you can do to add to your justification. There is no way that you can improve your position in Christ. Now, if this is the case, and this is what the Bible clearly teaches, why is it that the author of Hebrew commands us to strive to enter that rest? If we were resting, shouldn't we just let go and let God? But let's again note the tension, which starts up in verse 3. "For we have believed, who have believed, enter that rest." And then drop down to verse 9. "So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest." There is a tension within the Christian walk between our position in Christ in eternity and where we are now. The Apostle John puts it this way, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but what we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." As Christians, we are free from the obligation of the law. Unlike our father Adam, we do not have to obey God perfectly to enter into his rest. Unlike the children of Israel, we are not under the sacrificial system or the ceremonial law. We have rest in Christ. But we have not been perfected. There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And each of us must, as Philippians 2:12-13 commands, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. We must rest in Christ, and we must work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And the reason that we must do this is because Jesus died to justify us, but He also died so that we might be holy, and so that we might glorify Him and become progressively more holy on this earth. We rest in that we recognize that all that we have is from Christ, but we strive because we desire to honor Christ. Now, in our passage, we are instructed to do this in two ways. Let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. We are to fear for each other's salvation and sanctification within the church. And we know that both salvation and sanctification are included because it says, should seem to have failed. Now, last week we talked extensively about those who profess faith within the church but who are not saved. But there's another group of people who are being spoken of here, and that is those who should seem to have failed. What this tells us is that there are people in the church who are saved, but they exhibit little fruit. And because they exhibit little of the belief of salvation in their obedience, the church must be concerned about them, and the church must be fearful for them. 2 weeks ago, David Ball and I were talking about whether or not this generation that was allowed into the Promised Land, whether or not any of them were saved. You know, it's a conversation that the rabbis had, and it's a conversation among the commentators on this text. Do you know why? Because nobody's sure whether or not they're saved. We don't know. It depends on how the typology works out. Let me tell you one of the responsibilities that I have as a pastor. I preach funeral sermons. And there are easy funeral sermons and there are hard funeral sermons. Easy funeral sermons is I stand up behind the pulpit and I say, every evidence that we have is that this person is saved. Praise God. And we talk about all of the wonderful things that we have seen in their life because of the work of the Holy Spirit. Those are my favorite funeral sermons. If you have to preach a funeral sermon, that's the one to preach. But you see, there's another funeral sermon as well. And in that funeral sermon, we collect together the little teeny scraps of evidence that they might have had faith. And we try to cheer ourselves up with those scraps. We say, look, they professed faith here. They were baptized here. They told me once that they were ready to meet the Lord. But we're afraid. We're afraid that they didn't persevere in the faith. We're not sure. You see, those two groups of people are within the church. And Paul says, or excuse me, the author of Hebrews says here that we should be concerned for them. We should be worried for them. Now, I want to explain this word fear because there are two fears of God that are talked of in the Bible. The first, and the one that is not being spoken of here, is the perverse fear of God. This is the fear of the demons that tremble because God is one. And this fear leads to inaction and sloth and rebellion. This fear says, God hates me, so I hate Him back. This fear says, God hates me, so I'm just going to ignore Him. God is awful, and so I'm just going to avoid the whole issue. But there is another fear. The Bible also speaks of a fear of God which is clean. Psalm 19 states, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. And this fear of God ignites God's people to action. The fear of the Lord, this fear of the Lord, is the beginning of wisdom. And the fear of the Lord, as expressed towards other believers, also leads to action. We know that God is holy. We know that there must be a profession, and there must be faith and obedience. And so we are stirred up to act for each other. And that is the fear that is being spoken of here. Now last week we spoke briefly about how we should exhort one another And one of the most important ways that we are to exhort one another and encourage one another is to pray for each other. And our prayers can and should be guided by our godly fear and concern for each other. I want you to know that this last week has been one of the most spiritually encouraging weeks that I've had in a long time. And part of the reason for that, I believe, is because so many people told me after the sermon last week that they would be praying for me. We are to be worried for each other in a godly way, not in a perverse way. Like I said last week, we're supposed to come up beside each other and say, look, in my heart, that smells like hell. And when I see you acting that way, I don't understand why it doesn't smell like hell in your heart. You see, that's not judgmental, and that's not angry, and that's not wicked. That's a true and fearful concern that we should express for each other. When we are struggling with everyday life, we need to become aware of it in others' lives. And we need to be praying for them. And we need to be talking about the resources that have been helpful for us and guiding people towards those things. This is one of the reasons why I hope that the Sunday evening prayer meeting is one of the great blessings of your church membership. This is the time when we come together to pray for each other, both our physical needs and our spiritual needs. The prayer meeting is the time where people can stand up and can say, I've just had a CAT scan, or my mom and dad are coming into town, or I've been witnessing to this JW at work. You see, the prayer meeting is when we can come together and we can enter into each other's life for the purpose of praying for each other. I encourage all of you, if you're a member of our church, get one of the membership directories. Sit down with the passages of Scripture that are going to be preached the next Sunday and pray for the good that God wants for His people in that passage. So this week, as I come and I've been praying for the congregation, I've been praying, God, give them rest. God, help them to persevere. Oh God, don't let them harden their hearts. We need to be praying for each other in that way. Why? Because of this fear, which we are commanded to have for each other. Now, part of this encouraging each other includes noticing God's positive work in others' lives and telling them about it. We are to be concerned about one another, but we're also constantly to be looking into the life of our fellow believers for the growing fruit of the Spirit. Over lunch, go home and read 1 Corinthians 1:4-9. Because Paul models both the prayer and the encouragement of each other beautifully. He says, I give thanks to my God always for you. This is to the church of Corinth. And he lists off a whole bunch of wonderful spiritual blessings in the church of Corinth. And then he spends the rest of the letter saying, and, okay, you got a guy who's living with his mother, that's really gross. Don't get drunk during communion service. Women need to stop dressing like prostitutes in the church service. And it goes on and on and on. Because the Apostle Paul looked into their lives and smelled hell, but he also looked into their lives and smelled the Holy Spirit. He smelled the aroma of life in them. And because of that, he prayed for them and thanked God for the work that the Lord was doing in their lives. Now look with me to verse 11 of chapter 4 of Hebrews. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. How do we strive to enter rest? Now first, as we've spoken of before, we must rest in Christ. We must take Christ's light yoke, and we must give up our self-justification for Christ's justification. We must agree with God's verdict that we deserve hell for our sins and that we will never be good enough for God. And then we must place our full faith in Jesus Christ. Christ must become our all in all. All that the Christian has is Jesus and His love for Him. And we must rest in this complete work of Christ. I love the way that Paul states it in Romans 15:17. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. Paul is resting in Jesus. He's working for Jesus, and he's proud, but of Christ's work in him. Our friend Cindy illustrated this beautifully for us in the book study on Thursday. She pointed out that she has not worked for income outside of the home for about 30 years. And she provides great benefit for her husband and her children, but she earns no money. And every year, Terry has a birthday, and Cindy goes out, and she buys him a birthday present. Whose money is she spending? Well, she's spending Terry's money. Why is she buying him a present? Because she loves him. And because she loves him, she gives back to him a portion of what he has already given her. Everything that Cindy has is Terry's, but Cindy still loves him enough to give some back to him. And this is the way it is with Christ. We strive to enter rest by resting in Christ. We recognize that everything that we have is a good gift from God, and we strive. Everything that we have that is positive, wholesome, and beneficial is God's. And when we do good works, guess what? God is right there alongside of us. And so we give back to God what He has already given us. In the same way that the evidence that Cindy loves Terry is the fact that she buys him a birthday present with his own money. When he could probably pick out something on his own that he might like more. Why? Love. And if your heart has been regenerated by the Holy Spirit and you are saved, you will come to God and you will work for Him, not because you're trying to get on better with God, but because He has already given you the things that you're returning back to Him. The reason that we must strive is because while our souls are resting in Christ, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Principally, the way that we strive is that we obey Jesus. We must love our neighbor as ourselves, but beloved, our love must also recognize that we are in a battle, and we must be prepared to fight, not just on Sunday morning, but every day. The reason that we have to strive is because we still have the indwelling presence of sin within ourselves. We are still tempted to love our sin. The Bible refers to this as the flesh. And because we have the flesh, we must strive to enter into the rest. In Jeremiah 4, we read there, O Jerusalem, wash your hearts from evil, that you may be saved. How long shall your wicked thoughts lodge within you? Every Christian, every believer has wicked thoughts lodged within themselves. And the problem with these wicked thoughts is that they are deceptive, and that if we dwell on them and if we feed them, they harden our hearts. And the more that they harden our hearts, the less able we are to love Christ and the less confidence that the church and ourselves should have in our salvation. And so we must fight against this indwelling sin through the Spirit and the Word of God. Our flesh tells us stolen water is sweet and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But the Word of God tells us that afterwards our mouths will be full of gravel. You see, the Bible is the place and the Spirit is the means by which we come to conquer those wicked thoughts. And we have to fight. At the same time, we must recognize that both the devil and the world are our enemies. The world and the devil capitalizes on the deceitfulness of sin for the purpose of undermining our faith or destroying it. Resting in Christ does not mean capitulation to the world and the flesh and the devil. Instead, resting in Christ means a renewed battle against the forces of evil within ourselves and within the world. Christians are complacent in Christ. We rest in Christ. We are satisfied in Christ, but we must recognize the sin and we must strive against it. Now, part of the challenge of our passage is to declare war on sin and to fight it tooth and nail for our Lord Jesus Christ as we rest in Him. And if we are going to do that, we must not harden our hearts to the commands of God, the Word of God, the Spirit of God, and the people of God. Now, if I'm telling you that you have to fight and strive, it sounds nothing like rest. I know. But let me tell you about that rest that we are striving for. The desire and the hope of the Christian is to go where there is no more death and sin. Heaven is a place where we can lay down our armor. And we can lay down our armor because Satan and the world and the flesh and the devil have been destroyed. Heaven is a place where work is always a pleasure and rest never becomes sloth. How many of you after vacation are tired? Why are you tired after vacation? Because, well, vacation is often hard work, especially the traveling part. Heaven is a place where you're not tired after vacation. Heaven is a place where when you wake up, if we sleep, and I don't know that we're going to sleep, but if there were to be sleep in heaven, you're not going to wake up groggy and tired, though I hope there's still coffee. Heaven is a place where there is no more fear of your neighbor. Heaven is a place where there is no more fear of the weather, and where you schedule your life around the fact that there's a volcano going off in Iceland and nobody can fly to Europe right now. Heaven is a place where the only person we're going to fear is God, but we're going to love God so perfectly that it's like there is no fear left. Heaven is the place where we can rest without boredom. Children, think about that for a second. I know you all struggle with boredom. In part, it's because you don't have jobs yet. There's not going to be any boredom in heaven. Heaven is going to be a place where our minds are always going to be fully and totally engaged. And we're going to love whatever it is that we're doing because it will glorify God. Heaven is a place where there will be absolute spiritual freedom, but there will never, ever be licentiousness. You see, here's the deal. If you're a mature Christian, you have two rules. You have the moral law of God. And then you have the personal rules that are necessary for you just to survive in this world. When I was at the University of Iowa, my friends and I, when spring came, we just took off our glasses. We could see the sidewalk. And that's about all we needed to see until we got to class. You see, we had extra rules that we had to live by just so that we could maintain the sanctification necessary to honor God. And we all have those. There are movies that we can't watch. There are websites that we don't go to. There are books and parts of town that we don't visit. There are these extra rules that we live by. In heaven, there will be no rules like that. In heaven, you can run outside and go anywhere you want. You can go to the beach. You can go downtown, Jerusalem, wherever you want to go. And there's no rules. There's no neighborhoods to avoid. There's only rest in Jesus Christ. But let me tell you the best part about heaven, and that is that Jesus is going to be there. And not only is Jesus going to be there, but we are no longer going to be separated from God. And if you think about it, you will understand that every bad thing in your life occurs because of your separation from God. And in heaven, you will be in the full presence of God. Paul describes it this way. We all, with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. Let me tell you about heaven. Heaven is for eternity increasing in the understanding and comprehension and participation in God's glory. Wrap your mind around that over lunch. Here's the deal. If you worship something finite, your soul essentially becomes the size of the finite thing that you are worshiping. If you worship God, your soul will spend all of eternity expanding into glory. And that is heaven. Work without rest. Excuse me, work while resting. Now, my non-Christian friends, we began our time together considering the restlessness of this modern world's political ideology. Do you feel that restlessness? The reason that you feel that, the reason that you want vacations, the reason that you're tired after working, whether it's working with your hands or with your mind, is because you were not created to live this way. You were created to be in the presence of God for all eternity, resting. And I know that you can be self-deluded and you can tell yourself, God doesn't exist, or I'm good enough that I can earn my own salvation, but I can promise you that you will have a restlessness. And that there will be a busyness in your life until death. And that it will get much, much worse. Because hell is a place where there is no rest. And so I, as a minister of the gospel, am here to tell you that if you repent of your sins and you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you can rest. You can rest from your need to be God. You can rest from your desire to please God. And in heaven, you can be with God and rest for all eternity. Let's bow our heads and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your rest. We pray, Lord, that all of us might come into your presence. We pray, Lord, that each one of us might rest in Christ. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.